Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you speak to us those truths you need us to know. And we also thank you that you send your Spirit to help us understand those words and have them applied to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we might have ears to hear now as we hear your word, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Well, we've just been treated to the spectacle, some might say circus, of the US presidential elections. There existed the possibility that the president would be replaced by a different person, one holding to the Mormon religion, not Christian in any sense. But the policies of the president, who claims to be a Christian, do not at all sit well with many Christians. Many of them would have preferred the Mormon. How do American Christians now respond to their government? What if you lived in the USSR, where elections are now held, but opposition candidates are hassled, imprisoned, or worse? How do Christians there relate to their government? Perhaps you moved to Malaysia for work, or Indonesia, where Islam is the dominant religion and determines the rules by which they structure their government. How will you relate to the authorities there? Many of you would have received those open doors emails that I was passing on from Randall, and you would realise the difficulties that Christians have in countries like that. What of the Syrian Christians? Some in areas controlled by the central government, some in areas controlled by rebel forces. What if you were a Christian in pagan Rome, subject to discrimination, often persecution by the authorities? Down through history, Christians have often had to draw a line and say, so far and no further. But where is that line? Paul in Romans 13 gives us some clues on where to draw the line in our relationship to governing authorities. First, we need to know the context in which Romans 13 occurs. And the section of Romans starts in Romans 12, which I spoke about some time ago recently. And the key verses are in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The key idea is the renewal of the mind, changing from this world's patterns to the patterns of the kingdom. We then saw how this works in a congregation of believers in verses 3 to 8 of Romans 12. We then saw how it works with personal relationships between believers in verses 9 to 13 of 12. And then with people outside the church in verses 14 to 21. Now we see in chapter 13 how Christians express their transformation in relating to governing authorities. And so let's look carefully at this passage then, in verses 1 to 7 first of all, and he might give it the heading, "The Powers That Be." Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one of authority in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give them their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. This passage can be broken into a number of sections. First of all, the first two verses. Government exercises its authority under the authority of God. It has been established by God. I remember doing a course at university on governance once, a few years before I retired, and we were asked to write down the lines of authority for the university. And I did that, and I got odd responses, because they said actually the authority of the university derives from God through a chain, through the Queen, her representative in Australia, the governments who enacted the laws, the acts that set up the university, and then down through the university. And that's where the authority of the university resides. Now, that was a new idea for many people, I suspect, but I think it's what the Bible teaches about the lines of authority. They all come from God. And in other countries, it might be a different line, but nevertheless, the authority comes from God. That is why we should be subject to them. The passage says that rebellion in general against the powers that be is wrong. Though, as we'll see in a moment, there is a line in the sand. Paul is not the only writer of the scriptures to address this issue. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. And in some versions it says, honour the emperor. Christians can live at peace under any type of regime. Some other religions say that there is only one correct form of government, it is one that's instituted by our religion. Christians can survive and live and prosper under any form of regime. And this is why the faith spread so quickly in the early days of the church, without rebellion and force. It was a case of bringing your friends into the fellowship. It was a case of people. It came to the point that there were people all over the community who were Christians. There were people in high places and people in low places. There were the people down the street. Everyone knew some Christians. Everyone kept away from them when times of persecution came, but everyone knew them. And their numbers kept increasing despite the penalties. We'll see more of that in a minute. Going on in verses 3 to 5, government is established by God for specific purposes, to punish evil and support good. When it fails to do this, then it may be time to argue for a change. It is to be resisted when it does evil or makes it compulsory for Christians to sin. And we see an example of that in Acts 5, verses 28 to 30. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, that is the name of Christ, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. The line was drawn. They could not be prevented from sharing the gospel. For over 300 years, Rome tried to suppress the church intermittently by requiring, on pain of death, an oath of allegiance to the state in the person of the emperor, who was regarded as a god. I notice our next hymn is Jesus Christ, King and Saviour. Now, for the Romans, that would have been a real problem, because for them, the stability of the state was paramount. And periodically, they would require the citizens to swear an oath of allegiance, sometimes to an image of the emperor. And the emperor was regarded, came to be regarded in the middle years of the empire as a god. And Christians said, we cannot swear this oath to the emperor because it is against our prior faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty for not swearing that oath of allegiance was death. And so men, women and children were paraded, they were lined up just like a day on election day. They were lined up to swear allegiance, and those who refused were marched off to be killed. Justinus, who was martyred in AD 65, said, "The Lord said, pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to God what belongs to God. Therefore we render worship to God alone, but in all other things we gladly obey you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of earth, and praying that in you the royal power may be found, combined with wisdom and prudence." That was a man suffering persecution at the hands of the state and saying, "We pray that you may rule with all power, with wisdom and prudence, but we cannot worship you." In verses 4 and 5, there is a warning. It says, "For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing." Government has the power of the sword. It is an agent of God's wrath to punish evil. And it includes, up to and including, capital punishment, according to the scriptures. Because it has the power of the sword, and that's the function of the sword. And it also has the authority to wage war against sin, the Christian justification for the right of the state to wage war against evil is found in this verse. So we're bound by penalty and conscience, as it says in verse 5, to obey God. We're bound by penalty because we know that if we don't obey the rules that the government sets up, we'll be punished. And also because of conscience, because we know that they are acting in God's authority, and therefore by conscience we are bound to obey them. Verses 6 and 7 deal with another issue concerning government. Governments must be supported financially and with respect and honour, even if you disagree with some of the things they do. Okay, there is many things with our current government that we may disagree with, things we disagree with alternate governments that we may disagree with, but we are bound nevertheless to pay our taxes because they have been given the right and the authority to prosecute the policies that they're there to do. So we should pay our taxes and our charges as required by the law, and we respect those in authority. We pray for those in authority. In church, so many times, we pray for those in authority. Even though our Prime Minister may be an atheist, we will pray for her because she has the authority of God to govern in this country. Now, that might stick a bit, but nevertheless, it's what the Scripture says. We are to pray for those in authority. We also respect them. If the Prime Minister were to walk in, irrespective of our own personal politics, we would respect her for the role she has. Now, Paul goes on, actually carrying on this idea of paying your taxes. He said, actually, Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. So he used the idea of taxes to carry on the idea of debt. The debt we owe, we might type this next to verses 8 and 10. Speaking in verse 7, where he says, what you owe, he then says, let no debt remain outstanding, except the love you owe to each other and to others. It's interesting, he says, except the continuing debt to love one another, that is other Christians, for he who loves his fellow man, that is people around us, has fulfilled the law. And so he says, the next few verses, loving your neighbour as yourself, which includes those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are around us, is a fulfilment of all of those laws of the Old Testament that related to our relationships with others. And then he gives us another bit of context for why he's saying these things, because he says in verses 11 to 14, and I'll read them because they're interesting, do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. There's a sense of urgency in his mind. Now, he's not saying Christ is going to arrive tomorrow. He's saying that we are closer to his arrival than we were yesterday, which is a self-evident truth, I suppose. But nevertheless, he's making the point. And here we are 2,000 years later on, and we're rather closer still to the return of Christ. We have no idea when it might be. It might be tomorrow, or it might be another 10,000 years. We don't know. And the scriptures tell us no one knows, not even the Son. And so we are to act and to respond to these words as if Christ were imminently returning, because we are in the last days. We're in those days between his first and his second coming. We're in a special time in history where God is working out through the gospel his indrawing of the nations to his family. He then goes on in this same context to say, let us live in the light and put aside the deeds that belong to the night and clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. The early Christians were known for their right living. Despite the rumours put about by the state about the things that went on in communion services, about the way they behaved when they had their secret meetings, and they were secret because they weren't allowed to be in public, the state put around all sorts of rumours about what they did. They were then oppressed, as I described earlier. But by personal influence, by sharing the gospel with others, they grew in number, and over a period of about 330 years, or 300 years in fact, they overtook the state. And perhaps unfortunately, they became the state when Rome adopted Christianity as the state religion. And in fact, the church then immediately fell into, over the next 300 or 400 years, fell into many of the traps that belong to running the state. And in fact, it took another big change, that we call it the Reformation, to separate the two again. There were attempts at separating, and there were kings who rebelled against the church from time to time. But with the Reformation came the separation of the church from the state. And I think that was a good thing for the church, because while the state has the authority from God to do certain things, some of the things the state might do are difficult for Christians as individuals to cope with. And for the church to be seen to be doing those things would be equally difficult, particularly in today's world. And so I think it's good that that separation has occurred. So then, just to summarise this passage, we owe submission to government as and when they are doing what they're ordained by God to do. We have a continuing debt to love one another and to love others. And we do these understanding that we're in the last days. We're closer to the coming of Christ than we think. Paul hasn't finished expounding what he thinks is implicit in the idea of renewing of the mind. He has one more matter to raise, and that is the issue of disagreements between Christians about what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. That's in Romans 14 through to 15, 13, and we'll talk about that another time. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for those who rule over us. We pray for the responsibilities they have. We pray that they might realise their authority comes from God. And we pray that their responsibility is to support good and to deny evil. Lord, we pray for those who bear the sword on behalf of the state. And today we remember those who died doing so. Lord God, our Father, we pray for grace to love other people and to love one another here. We pray also for grace to be upright in our living. And we pray to be ever longing for the coming Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.